Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I started a series in 1 Thessalonians, and I am in my eighth message, and we're going to finish chapter 1 today, okay? So we're not going too fast. We're going to speed it up after this, but I love this chapter. So we want to read verses 5 through 10, then I'm going to get into the content of the message. So verse 5 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning of verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Can anybody say the living and true God? There you go. And to wait for his son, and our focus this morning is going to be in this last verse for the majority of the message. I'm going to cover these other ones. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, this morning, I pray as I communicate your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill my lips and I would not say anything I'm not supposed to say, and I would say exactly what you would have me to say. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be filled in the gravity of the day of which we live, and we see alarm around us. God, I pray that you would settle our hearts on the truth of your word, the truth of your character. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So is the coronavirus, the shakiness of the financial markets, the political instability that we see around us, gripping fear mixed with it all, intertwined with it all, are they signs of the end times? What does it mean? What does it mean to us? I'm going to get there in just a few moments. Hang with me. And here's what I want to do in these first few moments. So understand, as Paul was communicating here to the church at Thessalonica, he had 3 weeks to communicate. And then he got taken away because of pressure and persecution and pressure that he got taken out. And so he writes these words from Athens or Corinth a few weeks later. But he said some specific things here in chapter 1 that they were, and I've entitled this message First Things. It's a continuation of last week. And so I shared with you six first things that Paul talks about to this church. He had just a brief, they're a very young infant church. And how many of you know that the very first things he said are things that we really need to pay attention to? Some of them, I went through the first six last week. They're very common. We'd understand them. And I'm not going to go through them. You can listen online. I'm going to start at point 7 this morning. And I'm going to go through the last points of these first things that Paul communicates with us. So I talked about first things, 12 evidences of a God-centered life and genuine Christianity. And so I'm going to deal with what I just talked about at the end. So let me just lay the framework here for these last few, and then we'll get to that. So number 6 that we finished with last week was a very common one. When you think of the first things that in our Christian life, a God-centered life, is number 6 was to serve one another and minister to others. It's pretty common. So let's go to number 7. Number 7 is this, it's up on the screen, your life is under the influence and the power and the control of the Holy Spirit. So one of the first things that Paul communicates here in verse 5, we see it, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. So he wanted them to know that there's not just, Paul's not just giving them a lecture from the pulpit, he's saying to them that there is something else. Do you guys sense something in this room a little bit? There's a little bit more power than just some words being spoken or songs being sung. You sense that? Okay. Yeah, I do too. And I've sensed that week after week the last several weeks. And so it's the same thing. What he was communicating to the church at Thessalonica, we're experiencing here in this room, and it's because our lives are under a different influence, the influence of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we see today in Green Bay and Wisconsin, we see the people's lives under the influence of something else, alcohol, drugs, opioids, whatever. I was driving downtown West De Pere on Friday. I'm coming back to the church, and I'm going through the houses at the St. Norbert College, frat houses. And there's a bunch of kids having a party off to the side of that, one of the houses, and they put the sign on the back of the one of their cars. It says, "Honk, you honk, we drink." Well, I saved a few brain cells. I didn't honk. And so, "You honk, we drink." And so when they get under the influence of alcohol, it changes. It has a power. It has a control over them. But the thing is, what Paul was telling them here at Thessalonica, he says, when you become a believer, a genuine believer in the Lord, an evidence of a God-centered life and genuine Christian, is that your life is going to be under a different influence, not the influence of that stuff. Your life is going to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit and a different power. So we got to understand that and realize. One of the first things you have to understand, there's the power of God at work in, through, over, and around your life. And so we see it listed in that verse. There's this battle that is raging in our world. And I'll just go to this. I just want to insert this. We're worshiping. I didn't insert it in my notes here, but I just felt prompted by the Holy Spirit as I was worshiping. My future son-in-law was here yesterday and flew out, and he's from India, and he's going back to Canada, Toronto, and he's got a big commitment he had to deal with today and tomorrow, so he flew back home yesterday. And but Kenneth attended a school. It's one of the top two schools in India, and it's called Mount Carmel School. And it's where government diplomats go to and other kids go to. He went to Mount Carmel School, and I called Kenneth yesterday. He was in the car with Brittany, and they're heading down to Madison, heading down to the airport. And I said, I want to make sure I had this right. I said, "Kenneth, when you went to that school, it's a Christian school, correct?" Yeah, I said, "Was that Mount Carmel an area of India, or was it because of the story in the Bible in 1 Kings 17 and 18 where Elijah was on Mount Carmel?" And he says, "Yeah, it's a Christian school, and it was Mount Carmel. It's talking about Mount Carmel in Israel, and where Elijah duked it out with the prophets of Baal and the idols of Baal." And so, one of the things they were communicating to all those students every day they went to school, that they were going to Mount Carmel School, where there's a battle between the living God and the prophets of Baal, or idols that are dead idols that don't respond to you, don't talk to you when you pray to them or anything. So Elijah's on Mount Carmel. We were there about 2.5 years ago, and we stood on Mount Carmel. And, I had tears in my eyes. It was, the story of Mount Carmel on the north side of Israel, and Elijah goes up to that Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, and they hadn't had rain in three years, and Elijah said, "My God's living, he can produce this rain," and the prophets of Baal saying, our gods are living, and we can produce this rain," and Elijah said, "Let's have at it." They get the 400 prophets of Baal get out there, they get their altars out there, and they're trying to produce fire, and Elijah says, "Go for it. Let's get the cause a fire to erupt on that altar." And Elijah goes over to his altar. They couldn't do it. They just did. He goes, "Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on." Elijah, he gets ready for his altar, his fire. He's going to prove that there's a God that's living and powerful. And he tells them, he says, "Okay." He says, "Here's what I want you to do. Here's my altar." He says, "I'm going to show you how living my God is." He says, "Here's what we do." He says, "Just put a little water over it to make it just so it's a little harder. But just water it down so it'll make it even more difficult." And all of a sudden, Elijah calls down, I'm making a long story short, Elijah calls down fire, and despite all the water, all the hindrances he put to that, he calls down the fire of God. Boom! That altar lights up. And shortly thereafter, Elijah says, "I see a cloud." And when you're standing on Mount Carmel, you can see the Mediterranean Sea from that mountain. You can see this vague sea out there, and it was a little hazy when we were there, but you could see it. And I just picture Elijah saying, "I see," he sent his servant out seven times. He says, "Do you see rain yet?" He said, "Do you see rain yet? Do you see rain yet?" Sent him out seven times. On the seventh time, he says, the servant says, "I see I see a cloud the size of a man's hand." Elijah, he tells Ahab and his, he says, "You better mount up your chariots." He said, "There is a torrential downpour coming. There's a torrential downpour." Ahab said, "What? There's no rain." And sure enough, that rain comes in like a torrent. Because why? Elijah proved that we have a living and powerful God. Can I tell you today in our culture, we're in the battle of a culture between prophets of Baal, people that are worshiping all kinds of stuff, and there's a living God that's powerful, that works by His Holy Spirit on that mountain. It was on Mount Carmel. Sue will remember this. And we're standing there, and there was two or three groups up there, and there was one African American group. I don't know where they're from. We didn't go over and talk to them. They are just up there praying in the Holy Spirit. They're praying in tongues. I mean, it was like I thought the fire was going to come down on the mountain again. It was just unbelievable. There's just the Holy Spirit was all over that mountain. It was unbelievable. And so we got to recognize today. There's a framework between that which is natural, that produces no life, and that which is powerful, power of the Holy Spirit, that has influence upon our life, influence upon your family, influence upon your kids and your grandkids. So the first thing, your life is under the influence, the power, and the control of the Holy Spirit if you're living in genuine Christianity. How many are glad for the Holy Spirit's influence in your life? Got a few fruits of the Spirit to flow in our lives, fruits of the Holy Spirit to flow in our lives, and we get a little rough around the edges sometimes. Number 8, you receive the Word of God despite affliction. Verse 6. It says this, having become followers of us in the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Is your heart open to God's Word? I think it is because you're listening pretty intently this morning. Is God's Word precious to you? Can I tell you, God's Word's living. I've read speaking something to your heart today. You know, sometimes I'm sitting on my easy chair, I'm sitting in my recliner at home. I don't want the TV on. And I like to watch news or sports and stuff like that, just like everybody else. Sometimes I just want to have my Bible open, my cup of coffee. I want to camp here. I've been camping in Psalms with the rest of you in our chapter up thing that we're reading through 5 chapters a week. God's Word's precious. I hope His Word's precious to you. Let me just give you one. And it comes despite affliction. Maybe you're here today and you're going through some stuff in your life. I want to tell you, some of the most precious times God's Word spoke to me is when I'm going through the most difficult times. All of a sudden you open it up and you read something, you go, wow, what happened, God? You're just like there. Because His Word, what? It's living. It's powerful. It's going to speak to our life. Here's what I was reading. And this is going to help for later in the message. Psalm 81. I'm not going to have you turn there, but you can just read it later or mark it down in your notes. You're taking. Psalm 81. Listen to this. So it says this. I'll tell you what it says, and then I'll give you the context. It says that God says this encouraging word, I'm going to remove your shoulder from the burden. Understand, back in that time when they had a burden, it was associated with a basket they were carrying on their head or something or a load that they were carrying on their shoulders. That was the association back in biblical times about burdens. And so God comes along here and He tells them, so think of them in Egypt. They're in slavery. They're carrying burdens in slavery. And a lot of times, what do? We pray, say, God, remove this burden. It's too heavy. I can't carry it, right? So in the context, the picture in Egypt, they're in a slave work camp, and every day, 7 days a week, they're carrying burdens, heavy rocks. They're carrying things in work camps, and they're carrying these burdens, baskets, and just heavy. And in Psalm 81, God doesn't say, I'm going to remove the burden from you. He says to them, I'm going to remove your shoulder from the burden, and I'm going to deliver you and rescue you and take you out of that. And what did He do in Egypt? He took them out and He delivered them and rescued, and He let the burden drop to the ground, and He took them and delivered them and set them free. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
That's maybe some of you that got, you're dealing with something today in your life. That God is going to remove you. He's not going to, you're saying, oh God, take the burden from me. God's going to say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do something better than that. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to set you free and deliver you out from underneath the burden. Can anybody say amen to that? Yeah. So because God's Word, we can receive it despite affliction and challenge. Number 9. Your faith is an example, story or testimony and a witness. Your faith is an example and a witness is verses 6 through 8. I spoke on this. I'm not going to belabor this. But you're an example to your spouse, your kids, your siblings, your coworkers, your church family, your friends, your neighbors. All of us in this room, our life is an example, a witness, a testimony to those around us. Pastor Arnie loves this subject more than any other point that I'm going to make this morning. Pastor Taylor, I'd ask him to do a little research for me and help me out a little bit on this message, and I'm going to quote him right now. He said this, "As Christians, we are supposed to exemplify Christ. We are called to be the incarnational presence. Incarnational presence means that we carry the presence of Christ within us and that we act as Christ on this earth. The term Christian actually means like Christ. Our example should reflect Christ in our life." Very good and very true. Our life is an incarnational presence to those around us, an example, a witness to those around us. Pastor Arnie, he loves sharing faith. And Chad and Amanda, I gotta commend you. They brought their neighbors, and they're not here today. Peter was here, cooked men's breakfast yesterday morning. And Alexis from the Philippines, I learned. I gotta get you to meet Alexa. And I gotta get Elsie to meet Alexa, cause she's from the Philippines. Pastor Arnie, look at this. He not only tells people to reach out, but his kids do it. Isn't that amazing? And reach out, and they've started to come to church the last month. And so thank you, Chad and Amanda, for bringing your neighbors to church. Wonderful. But this is because our faith is an example, a testimony, a witness. And look at what it says here in verse 8. It says, "Your faith towards God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything." I want to tell you, if I had a vision statement for our church, it's that. That your faith is so strong. Your life in Christ is so strong. Your walk with the Holy Spirit is so strong. Guess what? You just shut this pastor up. I don't need to say anything anymore because you all say it for me. That's the way it really is supposed to work. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's not supposed to be me. It's supposed to be you. And you know what? You're becoming that kind of people. I love you because that's who you are. And I see it every week and I see it growing. You're living out this passage. And I love it. I love this. Your faith has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. I mean, Paul had a few things to say. I love it. And he's saying that about them. Oh, I got to get moving. Number 10. You continually turn from worthless things to the living and the true God. You turn from worthless things, you continually turn. Can I tell you there's just worthless stuff that comes up in our life all the time and we got to turn to it from the living God? And they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Let me start with what this doesn't mean, okay? And I'll start there. So, what this doesn't mean. You can't go have fun, you can't have any hobbies, and you just have to become a monk and serve God all the time. Okay? It doesn't say that. It says turn from worthless things. Pastor Arnie and I, we're going to go get on a plane. We have a 110 flight. We're going to Utah to go skiing in the next few days. And Chad, see if your dad can out-ski me. I'll see if that happens. And so here's what some people come along, some Christians come along and say, "Oh, you can't go skiing. You can't go have fun. You can't watch the Packers." And then we put these burdens on you. Can I tell you, God wants us to enjoy things of life, our hobbies, our work that we enjoy, and all those things. Because some Christians will come along and they'll just heap this garbage on you. I'm telling you, that's not what this is saying. Now, if I let that overtake my life and I don't have any time for God, that's a different story. But that's not what this is saying. It's saying that we got to turn from those things that capture our mind, capture our life, that take us from worshiping God. We need to enjoy the hobbies, enjoy sports, enjoy the things that we like to do, that there, as long as it's not overtaking our relationship with God. Taylor said this, Pastor Taylor, the Thessalonians lived in a context of idols all around them. There were many gods that were all prayed to and many idols made for them. The Thessalonians had to turn away from these idols to serve the one and living God. Today, we are also surrounded by idols, but much more hidden. Anything put before God is considered an idol. These can even become good things like ministry. If ministry becomes a larger focus than following Christ, it can become an idol. Do you understand? Pastors, leaders can make ministry an idol. A good thing. We can make good things in our life. Very true point. They lived in a polytheistic culture. And here's the thing is, with their idols, those idols, like I talked about in the prophets of Baal, they don't say anything to you. You can cry out to them, you can pray to them, they're not going to answer you back. I like what it says in Psalm 116, 1 and 2. It says, when you cry out to God, he hears your voice. How many of you are glad that when you cry out, he hears you? Because he's living. He's true to who he is. God is real. He has real personality. I was reading in this old commentary as I was studying for this message. And there was a quote in here. I think I got it marked. And here's, I just want to read just two lines. Maybe three. This thing is not even dated. It's so old. I love to read commentaries about God's word. And it's called From the Expositor's Bible by James Denny. It says, there is something as deep and strong as it is simple in the words to serve the living and true God. Philosophers have defined God as the ennis realismum. It must be in Latin. E-N-S-R-E-A-L-I-S-S-I-M-U-M. Latin. Ennis realismum. Almost sounds like I'm speaking in tongues. Here's what it says. The most real of beings, the absolute reality, and it is this with this idea, the added idea of personality that is conveyed by description, living and true. The most real of beings, the absolute reality, in other words, God is real and has personality. We talked about that last Sunday morning. We talked about some of these other points. We talked about how God, if you're in genuine Christianity, an evidence of being a Christian is that you are a recipient of the Father's love. And we studied that last Sunday morning about his lavish love. It's not just a weak love. It is a lavish, rich love, full, rich in mercy that is lavished on us because that's his nature. Remember, we talked about he shows us his grace last Sunday morning. And I used the illustration of the faucet. You open up a faucet and you turn the faucet on and you go, where's that water come from? You have to listen to the message. I'm not going to get all this, but I mean, you could turn a faucet on. You can go home. You turn on when you get home and it'll still be on tonight. You could turn that faucet on. It'll still be on tomorrow morning. You can turn that faucet on and leave it. It'll still be running next week because that water is coming from a well. The well of God's grace is so deep. It's going to keep running and flowing into your life. He says grace and peace to you. How many are glad for God's, the riches of God's and the lavishing of God's love and grace to us? Yes. But here's also about God's personality and his realism. It says Jesus wept. Scripture says Jesus got angry. God gets angry. He is the living and true God in every sense of the word. But here's this thing that we want to just focus on, that he is just this kind of pie in the sky, Santa Claus in the sky that doesn't live out that personality. He is the living and the true God. Number 11. You are waiting for the return of Jesus to earth. I want to tell you, this is a major theme of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. An evidence of genuine Christianity is you are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Can anybody say amen? Amen? Anybody get tired of the burdens that we carry and the weights that we carry and say, Jesus, just come back? You say that. So how is he going to come back? He's going to come back in the clouds. It says, the Bible says that he went up from the Mount of Olives and they saw him descend out. And it says there, Luke, as he wrote the book of Acts, it says he's going to come back in the same way that he went. He's going to, as he ascended, he's going to descend and he's going to come through the clouds one day to get us. That's our hope in Jesus. It says it in verse 3, our patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, it says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, to wait for Jesus from heaven that's going to come back and receive us. It's called the blessed hope in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many of you are glad that we are going to experience one day, Sia, you're Johnny, Sandy, you're Dave, and others in this room. Experience. No more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, streets of gold, a beautiful place that God has arranged for us in heaven, eternal life with him. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
That's our hope. And so if you're going to, an evidence of genuine Christianity is that we're waiting for his soon return. So you say, Pastor, how close is it? Now, I heard Bible teachers say this and think about this timeline. Believe from Adam to Abraham about 2,000 years. So you know the story of, from Jesus, there's seven, and he assigned creation 6 days of work, 7 days of rest. So from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years. From Christ to us, how many years? 2,000 years. How close, if we're at 2020, how close are we possibly to, because then Jesus is going to come back and there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial rest or reign. How close then are we to that seventh day? If to God, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years, that's 6 days if you take that 6,000 years, and how close then are we at the seventh day and that 1,000-year rest? Something to think about. Something to think about. How close might we be to that period of time? So that leads me to number 12 and the point that I want to get to this morning and spend the rest of my time on, where we find ourselves today. Number 12, you anticipate the great deliverance from the wrath to come. Now, I want you to notice here that this is one of the first things that Paul talks about to this young church. Wrath. We never preach that word anymore, do we? In a lot of churches, you'll never hear that word. I preached on a Good Friday a few years ago. On a Good Friday, we were at the other building. I preached on this subject. And here's what I've come to learn. A lot of people today are coming to Christianity, and I'm just adding Jesus to my life. But when you understand what you are saved from, you go, oh, I'm safe from the wrath. I'm really safe from something. And you have a great, when you understand wrath, you have a greater appreciation of your own salvation. That Jesus is a part of your life. So when Paul, you got to understand this, he uses this word 3 times in 1 Thessalonians and addresses it in 2 Thessalonians. And so it's used here the first time in verse 10. So the first thing that Paul begins to talk about to this young church that we don't talk about anymore, he says this, you anticipate the great deliverance from the wrath to come. It says in verse, and even Jesus, the last phrase, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, let's talk about this. Let me just kind of lay some framework. So let's talk about this coronavirus right now. Is this a consequence of God's wrath? Wouldn't you say across the world right now has our attention? Has the world, attention of the world? I mean, of governments, nations, all at once, it swooped in on us like this, and it's got everybody's attention. We're at the men's breakfast. We had 13 or 14 guys here yesterday morning, and just a great group of guys and great study and great video teaching. I might have said at the end, I said, let's hold hands. And Pastor Arnie says, oh, maybe we shouldn't. we're just kind of joking. But let's understand the nature of God for a moment. To understand the rest of this message, we have to understand the nature of the living and true God. God is real and has a real personality. Now, here's what you got to understand is, let me just kind of build a framework here for a minute. We are made in the image of God. We are made. So in other words, if all of us in this room, if we can be loving, gracious, caring, but we also have the capacity to be angry, don't we? Don't we? That's true. So we are made in the image of God. So does that not mean that God has the same capacity of all those, all of the influences of all of our personality? God has them also. But here today in our culture, we don't want to give God any permission to have any anger. We want him to be this lovey puppy in the sky that never addresses anything and be the Santa Claus in the sky that only gives out good things. Am I true or what? Am I speaking truth? That's what we really want to envision in our hearts and minds. My dad, who's over here, raise your hand, Dad. He pastored 50 plus years. Pastor Arnie over here pastored 50 plus years. Did something like that? Am I telling the truth? You started when you were 14? So I want to tell you what, you guys are all such loving people. But listen to this. Two of the most loving men I know in this congregation are my dad, Pastor Arnie. You're all very loving. But here's the reason I'm bringing this up. And their experience of life, do you know how, have any clue to how many messes they dealt with? They've dealt, between the two of them, with more messes than you could ever imagine. And I'd say to both of them, 99% filled with love and filled with grace. But there's 1% that within Pastor Arnie, within my dad, that if something goes haywire, there will be an ire. That with a righteous anger, that they will, and they have every right to do so because they serve a God that is the same way. We are all made in the image of God. And I think I'm speaking to where all of us live today. We all have that. You in this room are beautiful, loving people, gracious people. But at times, when there's injustice about you, you have the right to express anger. So why in our culture now do we want to serve a God or put God in a box that he can never express anger? That's not truth. That's baloney. Have you ever seen the parents of a teenager? Now, I got to preface what I'm saying. We all have kids, make bad choices. I've made bad choices. We all do. Okay, so let me just preface my remarks by this. But have you ever seen a parent who just never says no to their kid and never sets any boundaries? And have you ever seen that kid? Oh, boy. That's a disaster. God is not like that parent. I'll let you think about that one the afternoon. Okay, so let's just think about this. In the garden, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed. There was not drugs, alcohol, perversion in the garden. I don't know what that would have been like to be Adam and Eve in the garden and no clothes and whatever you call it. It wasn't perversion, but it was whatever, okay? There was no drugs. There was no alcohol. Like Wisconsin, there was not a lot of trouble. But God said to them, you can have everything you want. You can eat everything you want in this garden. He said, but there's this one tree you can't. He said, there's this one tree that has a certain fruit you can't. Wait, is there anything bad in the fruit? It wasn't some terrible thing, some perverted thing. It wasn't some terrible, sinful thing. What was their issue? God said, don't to this one tree. And he said, don't to this one fruit. And guess where they went? They went for the one fruit and the one tree. It was an act of disobedience. It was the women. It was Eve. I know he's going to say, yeah. Okay. Don't say that. Don't mess me up. Okay. Don't mess me up. It was disobedience. They went for the fruit. It wasn't all a bad thing. It was disobedience. But here's the worst part of what happened to them. Yes, what led to the disobedience? They were unthankful for all of the other trees and all the other beauty that God had given them. Whenever you're disobedient to the Lord, it's going to come from a seed of I'm not thankful for all of the other blessings that God has given to me. Have you had one of your kids? You give them 1,400 Christmas presents. You love them. You bless them. And you just said one little wrong thing. You did one. And they're just madder and horned at you. And you just like want to just wrinkle. You go, what is wrong? Because they can't be thankful for everything they get. So Adam out of the garden. Disobedience. So just think about that one. And we think of one of the reasons that God brings wrath and brings his anger is because we are disobedient. And then the other part, and we look at some of the signs of the end times, is that where people are unthankful. Can I tell you what, church? If I say anything right now, can I just tell you today, just be thankful for everything God's given you. All of our lives in this room are not perfect. We have things that we would like to be better. But can we just be thankful people? Say, God, thank you for everything that you've given to us in every way that you blessed us. So, we're in a one-tree culture. Today, in our culture, we say, if I can't have the tree, I'm going to sue so I can eat from the tree. It's my right, right? I have a right to that tree. Now let's just think about another before I'm getting closer to the close, but I'm not quite there. Can I talk about the reward of wrath for a second? Just think about this for a second. I'm trying to dispel some things here. You ever think there's a reward of wrath? There is. How about, would anybody ever been a jerk to you? They've just been a, won't it be kind of good when God just shows his wrath to them on your behalf? Oh, now we're talking. This idea is not so bad. Just kind of warming you up to the idea. Ooh, anybody done you wrong? Just think about it through life. So you say, Pastor, are you making that up? No, not at all. Go over to 2 Thessalonians. Look what it says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. What does he say in Romans 12? He says, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. Now is vengeance being pretty good? Or wrath being pretty good? God is going to sort out those things that are not right in your life where people have come at you. You don't need to take care of them. God doesn't want you to take care of them. He wants to deal with it himself. And on that, that's not a bad deal. So he uses this idea three times in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter, I want you to just go to chapter of 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. In verse 9. Look at verse 9. So you see God's intent here, and I can't get into all this, but look at this. Here's God's intent. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You got to know the intent of God. There is no intent over your life or any of our lives that wrath is exuded on any one of our lives that follow Jesus. No intent. You are not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. Justification, salvation, glorification, if you want to use fancy theological words. So let's talk about wrath today. Okay, I'm going to get in the weeds for a minute. Acts 2. You better turn there. Go to Acts 2 for a second. Acts 2. I'm winding it up. You're going to be really encouraged in a minute or two here. Acts 2. It's a prophecy of Joel. He's talking about the last times Peter's preaching Pentecost. And he's these two views, these two things about a living God and about the environment. Verse 17, it says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. Okay, I like that part. We all like that part. But look at the rest of it. There's going to be these two divergent ideas. There's going to be one where God's spirit, God's power is pulled out, but there's going to be environmental disruption on the other hand. Look at the rest of these verses. He says, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can I tell you, there's a lot of talk today about, in the political circles about the environment. And I believe that we should be environmentally, we should be not be wasteful or just litter and trash wherever. I get all that and I believe all that. But here is part of the essence. I want to show you that some of the things that we see in our environment, they're caused by God. And they're not going to be corrected by man. I'm just telling you what God's word says. I know some bartender, 26-year-old bartender from the Bronx, thinks we have a Green New Deal and that we can correct everything because we can correct. But here's the assault on God. Here's the assault. God, you are not sufficient to take care of the environment, so we have to do it. We're going to be gods and do it. That's the essence. It's an essence of arrogance behind it. God, you are incapable and you are insufficient to do it. And that's the problem. And we need to take good care of our land and our waters. I get all that. That's not a problem. But when it reaches the point when in arrogance that it's a finger at God, say, God, you can't take care of it. We have to do it for you because you're not good enough. That's an assault to God. And God's anger is going to, his wrath is going to raise at the voice of that. Make sense? You see some of the global warming, all this kind of chatter. They are all talking about what God's talking about. But it's not all man causing it, it's God causing it. And it's leading to a time where Jesus is going to come back soon. I'm just preaching the word to you. Let me give you another one. Romans chapter 1. I can't take the time to turn to all this. It says several things in Romans 1. It says that there's going to be lawlessness. We see in our culture absolute lawlessness. Nobody tell me no. Nobody tell me I can't pick from the tree. I have a right to the tree and I want the tree and nobody's going to tell me not to touch the tree. That's where we're living. Lawlessness in multiple ways. The sexual deviance you see in our culture. Oh, you gotta just turn to Romans 1 for a minute. You can't take my word for it. Okay? Acts 1, Romans 1. And he's speaking to the Roman culture. Now listen to this. He's telling these words to a Roman culture who eventually fell because of their sin. The wrath of God came upon the Roman culture and God, and we in our arrogance in America say, nobody can touch us. Oh no. Wrong. So look at what it says here. Verse 18 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Some of your translation might say it is being revealed. It is revealed. What you are seeing before us in the sexual deviance of our culture that causes our mouth to hang open when the state of Arizona has to sue so that male athletes cannot compete in female track athletic stuff so that there can be fairness. We are living insanity. And what is it? Can I tell it? I'm not making this up. I'm telling you what the Bible says. The wrath of God is revealed. You are watching the anger of God play out. And it says here, the unrighteous men who suppress the truth in righteousness. And it goes on to say many things. It talks about men changing relationships with other men, women with other women, worshiping idols, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It says in verse 28 that even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do things not fitting. And it goes on. You could read from all the way through verse 32. And then it says there's a problem with those who approve of those who practice it. It's, whoa. It's God's anger being expressed and being carried out because he is, as it says in Exodus 20, God, he deals with the sin to 3 and 4 generations, but his love and mercy is to thousands of generations. Don't misunderstand God. We are pushing God to the max right now with what we're dealing with around us. Matthew 24, 7. It talks there about, and this affects the coronavirus. It says, the conversation starts in verse 3, where the disciples are asking Jesus, what are going to be the signs of the end times? And he says, there's going to be pestilences. There's going to be all kinds of things. I'll get to a couple others. Well, I'll come back to that. I'll say that to it. Verse 10, it says, many are going to be offended. You can read it later when you go home. Verse 10, are we living in an offended society? Some of you might be offended by my message this morning, and that's okay. I love you anyway. And the Bible says you have to love me too, so it's good. Okay? So it says many will be offended. I didn't write that. Jesus said that. It says a few verses later, in verse 12, it says that lawlessness, Jesus said, will abound or flourish. We're seeing stuff what Paul said to the Romans, a division. We're looking at, and I know most of you in this room are going, Pastor, what is going on? It's just like not even sane. I'm telling you, what we're experiencing right now is you're seeing the wrath of God being spelled out. So this coronavirus, in Matthew 24:7, it says, and there's going to be pestilences. And that means plagues, epidemics. It means it says it's going to be one of the signs of the end times. And how fast can our attention be gotten by one of those things? And you say, okay, so it's there. So hopefully I've expressed it through God's word, and you can see it. Read Acts chapter 2, read Romans 1, read Matthew 24 when you get home later today, and you could see what I have spelled out for you in relating to some of the things of our culture. So you say, Pastor, where does that put us? And I'm going to end. And here it goes. Here's the ending. And it's encouraging. So where does wrath leave us? Let's go back, and we're going to take communion and be done. And I got to catch a plane. So I really got to go fast, okay? You guys are in good hands here. Okay. Egypt. The wrath of God is poured out upon Egypt. And what is it? The wrath of God is poured out in 10 plagues. The river of blood, the frogs, the lice, the livestock, the cattle diseases, the flies, the boils. I heard in California that a few weeks ago there was just bees, a swarm of bees over a city they were having just a terrible time with in California. Don't you wish God could just wipe out like California and New York, just get them out of our way? You know, I'm going to California a couple times this year. Just joke. Okay, joke. Okay. flies, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. But now follow me. Follow me closely, and this is done. God's wrath is being poured out. These plagues, these epidemics, they come on the Egyptian in Egypt. As they came, the wrath came. What happened to God's people? Their shoulders were taken out from under the burden. God took them out and he rescued them and he delivered them. That word in verse 10, it says, those who are on Jesus, he rescues and he delivers. That word means he protects and he guards from all evil and he delivers them. Isn't that not amazing? So you know all this coronavirus, you know where that puts you? That puts you in a place that he's going to guard you. He's going to protect you. He's going to rescue you. He's going to deliver you. He's watching over you. But understand, and here's the deal. What was that last plague? The last plague was the death of the firstborn. And it was horrendous as the last plague before Pharaoh finally released them, before the deliverance, before the rescue came, there was they had to put blood over the door to protect them, right? Blood over the door to protect so their firstborn would not be taken. The firstborn of the Egyptians were taken and lost. The firstborn and all of God's people were rescued and delivered because the blood was over the door. It's Exodus 12:23. You can read it there. It is so beautiful. And God, his judgment, his wrath passed over them. Why? Because of the blood. How many of you are glad this morning that we're under the blood of Jesus Christ? To protect us from that wrath, to protect us from the end. We're delivered, we're rescued, we're guarded. So I want to tell you, you see this stuff in the news. Now, I'm saying we got to take necessary precautions. We just don't want to be a fool, just go up, shake the hand of somebody who's got coronavirus. That doesn't make any sense. But I want to tell you, your position, because of the blood, how many of you know that sounds like a pretty good place to end the service and take communion. To honor the blood of Jesus. I want to tell you, as we come to the table today, to recognize that, if we could have that last verse up there one more time, Ashley, that last verse. Look at this. It's there in, it says, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. You know why he does it? Because of his shed blood for your life over your life, just like he did in the midst of Egypt. Servers, why don't you come right now? As we take of the bread and the cup today, may we recognize the power of his broken body, that in the midst of we see wrath and we see trouble around us, that it's that broken body, it's his shed blood that is your protection, that is your rescue, that is your deliverance, the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this people. I thank you that you're a people that you are setting up for rescue. You're setting up for deliverance. And Lord, even though our heart is pained by the stuff we see in the culture, this coronavirus, Lord, I pray for every person affected by it. I pray that God, you'd bring deliverance out of this thing and give people hope, and may they turn to you. Not turn to science and medicine, all those things are good, but may they turn to you. Jesus, you are the deliverer, the rescuer. Just like you did in Egypt, you're rescuing us because of your blood. We celebrate communion today, and Lord, may we take it with authority in our hearts and minds, realizing the power that it has in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This side of the room can go to this serving station. This side can go to this serving station. You don't need to be a member here to receive. We serve individuals, couples, families. Just come and stand around them. Be served. And you take it with authority. Say, the blood of Jesus Christ is over my life and my family. And he's protecting me. Let's receive communion today.